Well, we continue in our studies of the Shorter Catechism with question 14. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It shows to us in the Catechism, it sets sin in a particular context, and that is the context of God's law. It shows to us that God is one who has authority over us. He is the lawgiver, and we are accountable to him. Over the past few weeks, we've considered how God created man, how he created man very good, how he entered into that covenant of life, or covenant of works with man, promising him life if he obeyed, but showing to him that the penalty would be death if he disobeyed. And we know what happened. Man fell into sin by eating the forbidden fruit. But just because that covenant of works was broken, it does not mean that man is free from the law of God. Man still remains accountable to the lawgiver. And our catechism shows us in this context that sin is breaking God's law. And by breaking his law, of course, the law is a reflection of God's holy character. And so by breaking God's law, we are sinning against the very holy character of God. 1 John 3 and verse 4 tells us, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And so that's a very simple definition of what sin is. It's lawlessness. We know what it is to be under law. We know what it is to have laws in our land which tell us things that we must do and things that we must not do. And it is a crime when we break the law. God's law, of course, is far more extensive than the law of the land, because God's law comes and touches even the inner man. Sin is the breach of God's law. It is lawlessness. And the Catechism gives us two different types of sin. Sins, well, we sometimes call them sins of omission and sins of commission. Sins of omission and sins of commission. Because there is the falling short and there is the stepping over the line. Sin is any want of conformity unto the law. Sin is when we fall short. And it's not only when we fall short of God's glory by failing to do what we ought to do, but it's the very fact that natural man, carnal man, is estranged from God in his heart. He is not subject to the law of God, nor can he be. He rebels against it. And so he falls short in his heart, not only in his actions. So that's the first side of the sins of omission, where God commands us clearly that we're to serve him, we're to worship him. A sin of omission would be to fail to serve him, to fail to worship him, or to fail to serve him to the extent that he ought to be worshipped. But on the other side, the Catechism shows us that sin is transgression of the law of God. It's stepping over the line. It's doing those things that he has clearly told us that we're not to do. On Sabbath past, we read the Ten Commandments, and you could take any one of them. For example, you shall not steal. It's very clear what is forbidden in that commandment. If we take someone else's property without their permission for our own use, we have stolen, we have transgressed the law of God, because we have stepped over that line into an area that we are not to go into. And so it is once again breach of the law of God. It is lawlessness. Now the Bible throughout shows us what sin is. Throughout this word of God, it's constantly pointing us to sin, to show us that it's our great problem. It's what we need salvation from. The Bible shows us that by nature we're dead in our trespasses and sins. It shows to us that even after the new birth, sin remains in us, indwelling sin. sin which so easily ensnares us. And so the Bible is constantly showing us sin, that we need to be justified from sin, that we need to be sanctified from sin. Sin is a huge problem for us. And in the text that we read earlier in Psalm 51, it gives to us three words for sin in the first two verses. And I just want to read those two verses again. Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. So there you see the three words used for sin. We've got transgressions, we've got iniquity, and we've got sin. Now, why does the psalmist use these three words? Are they simply just synonyms, words that mean exactly the same thing? And is he just using the variety to spice up the psalm, to make it a little bit more interesting than simply saying, blot out my sin, wash me thoroughly from my sin, and cleanse me from my sin? That wouldn't be very imaginative. Well, I don't think it's simply for that reason. But I think there is a slight difference in meaning in each one of these words. And by using all of them together here, the psalmist is showing precisely how he needs the Lord's grace and the Lord's cleansing. Of course, we know what David's sin was. The title of the psalm tells us that. And remember, these titles are part of the inspired word of God. It is separate from the titles that some translations put in. The title here, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Right, there we see what David's sin was. He had gone into Bathsheba. He had committed adultery. Although David himself was married, although Bathsheba was married, yet he went into her and he sinned against her, but more importantly, he sinned against God. And of course, we know the sin associated with that, how he arranged for the murder of Uriah the Hittite. But here, David uses three words for sin, and I think he's really showing us the depth of his sin. That this is not just a little misdemeanor that he's committed. It wasn't just a simple mistake that he has erred once and he can quickly get past us. No, by using these three words, transgressions, iniquity, and sin, he's showing us the depth of his own particular sin. But he's also showing us the sinfulness of sin and just how wicked it is in general. And that means it applies to each one of us this evening. We each have sinned against God. Even this day we've sinned against him. And I want us to see the sinfulness of sin. So let's look just very briefly at these three words. First of all, transgressions. There at the end of verse 1, blot out my transgressions. Transgression is just similar to a trespass. I spoke of that just a few moments ago. The Catechism speaks of transgression of the law of God. It's when we step over the line into territory that's forbidden. A transgression is a defection, a rebellion against the authority of God. And it is a very serious thing because the law of God is clear, and yet a transgression rebels against the authority of the law, and so therefore is rebelling against the lawgiver himself. A transgression is saying to God, I know what you have told me to do, but I'm not going to do it. And notice here the word is plural. Blot out my transgressions. David isn't simply saying I have one sin and that's it, that I've trespassed once. No, he's saying there are many transgressions in my life, and they all need to be dealt with. Blot out my transgressions. So that's the first word. The second word in verse 2 is iniquity. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Now, this word doesn't mean the same as transgression. Transgression is more an outward action. Iniquity is more what is within us. Iniquity refers to a twistedness, a crookedness, a depravity, perversity. What is meant to be straight has become so twisted out of shape that it's no longer useful. It's no longer right. It speaks to us of the fallen nature of man, twisted out of shape, no longer pleasing to God, defiled and perverse. You know, when someone has a twisted sense of humour, it's a depraved sense of humour. It's not right. It shouldn't make us laugh at all. It's not something that is pleasing to God. Well, that is what it is. It's something bent out of shape. So that's the second word that David uses. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And the third one, cleanse me from my sin. Sin is falling short. If it were an archer aiming his arrow, sin would be missing the mark, whether it's falling short or overreaching and going beyond. Sin is an offense against God because it does not reach where it ought to reach. But why do we sin? And why do we transgress? Well, I think that the middle word is the reason why. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. It's what is within us that leads to what comes out. It's what is wrong in the heart that leads to sin and transgression on the outside. And in verse 5 it says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. He's speaking there of the perversity in his heart, that he was conceived with this fallen nature, and therefore he has gone on in sin against God. So we have these three words, transgressions, iniquity, and sin, and these words are used again through the psalm. But notice there also that it shows to us the extent and the wickedness of these words in what David asks God to do. He says, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You see, it's not enough for him to ask once. It's not enough for him simply to say, forgive me of my sin. He recognizes that the depths of his sin is so great, the wickedness and the evil of his sin is so vast, that he needs a serious action from God if this sin is to be dealt with. Blot it out, he says. Obliterate it. Make it completely gone away. Wash me thoroughly. Don't just simply wash on the outside to give a little cleansing here and there to clean the little spots, but wash me thoroughly and do so within, because this iniquity, this twistedness of heart, it is deep within me, and I need you to wash it thoroughly and cleanse me from this sin. I have defiled myself. I have defiled my witness. I have defiled my office as king, and therefore I need you to cleanse me, to wash me, that though my sins are as scarlet, may they be as white as snow. And of course, the scarlet, it is a deep color. If you think about the dyes that would have been used in those times, scarlet would have been a very hard dye to remove. Once it was put into the cloth, there was no getting it out. You could wash it and wash it and wash it, but it was a very strong color. Though our sins are as scarlet, God can make them as white as snow. So David here is showing us just how serious this sin is. And that's something that's very important for us to see. The culture around us does not take sin seriously. You turn on your TV and before too long you'll see some sin demonstrated on the TV. You read the news and what do you see? The same thing. You're in company of non-Christians and very soon sin comes out. It's all over. And yet people think of it as a small thing. They barely bat an eyelid at it when it happens. But sin is exceedingly sinful. The Bible shows to us it is something that is desperately wicked. And we shouldn't become immune or used to the sin in the culture all around us. But sadly, not only is sin all around us in the culture that we live, but also sin is in the church. And it's in our own lives and in our own hearts. And the very fact that some ministers of the gospel in the Church of Christ throughout the world and in our own land, the very fact is that they downplay sin. They don't speak against it clearly. They don't preach against it. And therefore their words are empty and hollow. The gospel, therefore, will never be understood, because the light of the gospel is set against the darkness of man's sin and depravity. The Bible, and particularly here David, shows the wickedness and the sinfulness of his sin. And I want us, just for a few moments, to think of some of the other pictures that the Bible gives of sin. Because I think it is the case that we often become used to our own particular sins. We sin so often. There are sins that ensnare us, sins that we fall into time and time again. And unless we think biblically about those sins, we can become quite used to them and our hearts can be somewhat hardened to them. It's good for us to think of the wickedness of sin. The first picture that I would direct you to is found in Solomon's prayer when the temple was dedicated in 1 Kings chapter 8. There he calls sin the plague of our hearts, that every man should discover that when he discovers the plague of his heart, that he would turn to God in confession. 1 Kings 8 and verse 38. Now, we're familiar with what a plague is, and we can think of great plagues throughout history and how much death and devastation that they caused. But this plague in particular in 1 Kings 8 is a plague in the heart. It's a great disease, the worst of diseases, because it's within the heart. And if this disease is in the heart, well then it will bring great destruction and death. Despite the fact that our news is so filled with coronavirus, and despite the fact that we hear statistics daily of the number of people that have died with it, what is the greatest cause of death in our land? Well, the greatest cause of death actually is heart disease. It's something that afflicts us, and year in, year out, it is the biggest cause of death. And even in this year where coronavirus has plagued us, heart disease is still by far a greater cause of death. And so we're familiar with the idea of a plague in the heart, a disease, cardiovascular disease that afflicts the heart of man. And sin is just like that. It afflicts the heart. It is an awful disease, destroying the hearts of man. And the thing is, this plague is not easily discovered. You don't know that you have heart disease often until it's too late, until you have a heart attack or some other problem like that, and it's discovered at great cost. One of the Puritans said this: all the plagues of Egypt were not half as destructive as the plague of the heart. You think of the toll of damage that those 10 plagues did in the land of Egypt. It would have crippled their economy. It would have brought great amount of death, of illness into their society. And yet the plague of the heart is far worse. It's a great disease and it needs to be discovered. And the vast majority of people in our nation today don't even care or think about the fact that this disease is in their hearts. But if only we would discover the plague within, well, then we would know what to do. Because Solomon shows us in that prayer in 1 Kings 8 that once we discover the plague of our heart, we can spread our hands towards God's temple, and then God will hear in heaven, and God will forgive. So that's the first thing, a plague in the heart. Think about cardiovascular disease. Think about heart attacks. And sin is far worse than that. The second picture in the scripture is that of poison. Sometimes the Bible speaks of our sinful words as poison. For example, in Psalm 140, which is quoted in Romans 3, it tells us the poison of asps is under their lips. In James, it tells us something similar, but no one can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. But then, not only is it something in our speech that can affect other people, but Peter, addressing Simon the magician, said, "For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." So you see, it can be something that poisons us, not only poisoning other people. Of course, we know the danger of poison, but it's good for us to think of sin itself as a poison. The story is told of one minister who had preached a sermon against sin, and he'd laid it on quite thick, seemingly. He had used quite straight and powerful language against sin. And someone later took him aside and spoke to him quite severely and said, "Don't use these words against sin. Don't go so harsh on sin, because by speaking in this way, you might lead some of the young people astray into sin." Well, there was some poison sitting there. I don't know why the poison was sitting there, whether it was used as rat killer or something like that, but it was strychnine. And he pointed to it and he said, "Look at this and look at the label on it." And of course, it had the word poison in big red letters. It was clearly marked. This is a danger. And he said to the man, "What you're asking me to do is to relabel this bottle, to get rid of the word poison, to remove the warning sign. And then what will happen? People might look at it and think it's some sort of drink, cordial, or whatever, and consume it, and it will lead to death. You're asking me not to preach against sin in the language the Bible uses, and that will lead to harm. Sin is a great poison, and it leads to death." And I know that not one of you would go, perhaps you have a cupboard under your sink with chemicals in it, things that you would never dare to dream of drinking them, consuming them, because you know the damage it would do. And yet, how often we find ourselves turning to sin and consuming it, drinking it down, when it's only to our hurt. So that's the second image. We've seen the plague of our hearts. We've seen poison. The third one is vomit. It's not perhaps polite to talk of vomit, but the scripture does in 2 Peter 2, quoting from Proverbs 26, "A dog returning to its own vomit." Remember, I've only seen this happen once, but I remember when I did see a dog vomit. When we were in America, we were house sitting for one of my professors. He'd asked us if we would stay in the house for a weekend and look after the dog, and we did. And I saw the dog vomit, and then pretty soon afterwards, the dog went back and licked up all the vomit off the carpet, and I'll never forget it, because it brought home to me this picture. From 2 Peter 2, the dog returning to its vomit. What an awful thing to watch the dog do it. You think that's so disgusting. We would never dream of that, because when we are sick, we vomit. What do? We want to immediately clean it up. We want to clean ourselves up. We want to get the taste out of our mouths. It's an awful thing. But there is the dog, which goes back to its own vomit. Just like what we do. We are convicted of sin. We confess our sin. We repent of it. We sincerely endeavor to turn away from it. We plead God for grace and His Spirit that He would enable us not to sin in that way again. And what do? How often do we turn back to our own vomit? What wretches we can be. We think of the drunks, the drunkards who lie in their own vomit. They can't get themselves up to clean themselves off. And how that is a picture of sin and sinners turning back to it. So that's the third picture. The fourth one then, the stench of graves. Perhaps it's not something that we know much of, because undertakers take care of corpses and they're put into coffins and out of sight and out of mind, and then they're put in to a grave and buried over, and we know so little of what happens inside, how that body rots away. But in the land of Palestine, where it was hotter, this was more of a risk. Remember how when Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus, he asks that the tomb be opened, and they protest and they say, but no, it's going to stink. He's been in there 4 days. And so they were familiar with this idea of the stench of graves. Romans chapter 3, speaking of our sin, says their throat is an open tomb. Not a closed tomb, not a tomb with the stone on it. No, a tomb that is open, and our speech comes out and it has a stench. Or think of the Pharisees. When Jesus pronounces woes against them, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." That's what hypocrisy is. You go to a graveyard, and graveyards can be quite pleasant places in many ways. You can read the epitaphs written there, and some of them might make you smile, and you think of how that person was loved so dearly. And perhaps you'll see the grass is neatly cut and flowers have been laid at graves, and it's a symbol to us of how that person has been loved and how they're missed. And so in one sense, graveyards can be a pleasant place. But if we only thought of what was happening underneath the surface and the stench that is there, we wouldn't think of them as pleasant places and we wouldn't go near them. And yet that is what sin is, and particularly hypocrisy within us. We can look beautiful and ornate outwardly, as they would have decorated their tombs and whitewashed them, so we can turn out to church in beautiful clothes, and yet it's possible that dead men's bones are within our hearts. And then the fifth picture is that of death itself. Romans 6 and verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. And I think we should take that verse as simply being an equal sign. On one side you've got sin, on the other side you've got death. Sin equals death. That is It's where it leads to. That is its consequence. That is its penalty. Sin leads to death. And we saw that last week. The sin whereby our first parents fell was their eating of the forbidden fruit. And God had said to them, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Ezekiel tells us, the soul that sins shall die. And yet, how often in our lives we can sin against God. We can transgress His holy law and not even give a moment's thought that we're planting the seeds of death, that we are doing that which leads in one direction only, and that is to death, to physical, spiritual, and eternal death. Surely if we thought of sin in that way more often, it would lead to us shrinking back from it in horror. And yet we proceed on, time and time again, into sin. So these are just some of the words and some of the pictures that the scripture gives us of sin. I've brought them, and it's in many ways it's inadequate because there's so much more that the Bible says. But nevertheless, I've brought these before you just simply to try to show that sin ought not to be downplayed. The language that the Bible uses to describe sin shows to us how serious it is. It's not simply a misdemeanor, a lapse of judgment, a little fault here and there. These are serious things. And it's good for us, really, when we do sin, to think of it in these terms. To call it a plague in our hearts. To think of it as poison that we're consuming, and that we need to stop consuming it, lest we die. To think of it as being us returning to vomit, and consuming that which we know is bad for us, we know is disgusting, and yet we do it. To think of sin in our hearts as a stench of an open grave that we need deliverance from, that we need the resurrection power of Christ to deliver us from this death. And to consider these words we've thought of, transgressions, iniquity, and sin. Why do we downplay our sin? Why do we think of it so little? Is it not the same method that Adam and Eve did in the garden? They tried to deny their sin. They tried to blame, shift the blame to other people. They tried to hide away from the consequences of their sin. This is what natural man does. And even though we may be converted and have a new heart, yet this is what we continue at times to fall back on, not taking our sin so seriously. But when we look at our sin through the eyes of, through the lens of the Bible, we see really quite clearly just how desperately wicked it is. And that leads us really in a few directions. First of all, it shows to us how hopeless we are, how miserable we are, and how guilty we are. And it shows to us just how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ. It is really quite important and essential that those who are non-Christians become Christians through conviction of sin. Isn't that what they need? They need to be convinced of unrighteousness and of judgment and of sin. They need to come to see that their sin has consequences, that it has a penalty, that their sin is against a holy God, that it is an evil that they're committing against their Creator and Lawgiver, and that their only hope is found in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who pays the penalty for the sin of his people. So that's the first thing. That's the first seeing our sin as serious drives us to Christ. And we flee to him because he is the only remedy from this poison. But also, as Christians, seeing the seriousness of sin should lead us to pouring contempt on our sin, to hating it more and more. And I think it is helpful to use the language of the scripture, because the more often we do that, the more clearly and the more correctly we will see our sin. That when we fall prey to temptation, that we should cry out to God, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" That we truly see our sin as serious and weighty and dangerous and evil in the sight of God. That we don't simply turn a blind eye to it, that we move on from it quickly to some other thing, to ignore the fact that we've sinned and just turn to some comfort, turn on the TV or turn on our phone or whatever we do. No, that we pour contempt on sin, that we hate it, and that we see the evil of it. And then thirdly, that we war against our sin. That we not only flee to Christ, but that we also fight against sin. That we truly repent of it, that we take up the whole armour of God to fight against this evil which remains indwelling within us. What a Saviour we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one who delivers us from the curse of sin, from the wrath of God, from the penalty of sin, but also one who delivers us from the power of sin. That sin no longer has dominion over us, as Christians. And that may be hard to believe at times, because we look at our lives and we see that we do sin so often. But nevertheless, the Bible says sin no longer has dominion over us. It no longer has power. The controlling principle in our life is no longer sin. It's no longer the old man, because the old man has been crucified with Christ. And there's a new man in us. We have new power within us, resurrection power. We have the Spirit at work. And the Spirit is warring with the flesh. And so we must join in this war and fight against this sin. By thinking of the biblical language of sin and seeing just how evil it is and how it is against the holy character of God, surely it calls upon us once again to re-engage in the battle. But friends, we do have hope, as we sang earlier on, in our blessed Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Psalm 130 says, "For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." The Lord Jesus Christ didn't come into the world to partially save sinners. He didn't come into the world to atone for some of our sins, but he came to make a complete redemption from all of our iniquities. And that's the only reason, having heard a sermon like this and having read the words that we've read, that you'll be able this evening to go and put your head on your pillow and fall asleep with peace of conscience, because the Lord Jesus Christ deals completely and finally with our sin and with our guilt and our failings and our unrighteousness. What a perfect Saviour he is. And so in the bleakness and the darkness of sin, that is the backdrop, the light of the gospel shines out like a beautiful diamond, bright and radiant. And our Saviour steps forward, shining bright and radiant. And so he gives to us hope. And yes, we'll continue to sin, but yet he remains a Saviour, and redemption is ever found with him. Amen. Let's pray together. Ever blessed Lord God, we plead with you that you would give to us a serious view of sin, that we would not treat it lightly or flippantly, as many in the world do, and that we would not be careless, that we would not try to take fire into our chests and play with it, but that we would see the danger of it and the evil of it, and that more and more we would hate sin and turn from it towards Christ. And so we pray that you would give to us a complete deliverance, as you have promised, that sin would not have dominion over us, but that we would be free, and free indeed. Bless us then, each one, for each one has propensities towards particular sins. Each one has sins that ensnare and trap us. But Lord, help us to run the race with endurance, leaving behind these things which hinder us, that we would look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Bless us then, we pray, and cleanse us afresh. For we ask all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.